Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going through this book on Sunday nights, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Last week we began a section in the book of 1 Corinthians that deals with Christian liberty. Paul deals with that topic all the way from chapter 8 through chapter 14, Christian liberty. Last week we were in chapter 8, and that was about how to make decisions in a culture where there was pagan worship that included offering meat sacrifices to idols. The question was asked, is it right or is it wrong to eat meat that was used in a ceremony for idol worship? That question was even more complicated when they considered all the different ways that that meat was used. First of all, was it wrong to eat it in the temple of the idol where it was ceremonially offered? Was it wrong to eat it in your own home after purchasing in the marketplace, knowing where it came from? And then was it wrong to even eat it at someone else's home? And then what if they told you where they got it? Then was it wrong? So Paul said it's best to choose not to do anything that will cause another Christian to be offended. Now, I've grown up in a church all my life. My dad was a pastor, and I heard a lot of people say, well, that offends me. And it could go anything from a hairstyle to some flashy tie that someone wore. The offense here means it causes someone to stumble. And not only to stumble, but to a point where they never can get back up. The end result here is they walk away from Christ. That's the offense. That he's saying, I'm not going to do anything to cause someone to be offended, to walk away from Christ. If you cause him to do that, you've not only sinned against your brother, the end of the chapter 8 said, you've also sinned against Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul defends his call as an apostle and presents his ministry as an open book for others to see and know that all the accusations that he's in the ministry for the wrong reasons or the wrong motives, those are false accusations. The chapter can be divided into three main thoughts, and tonight we'll have time to look at the first two. Just like we looked at the first two this morning, we're left with one. But in this chapter, chapter 9, first of all, Paul defends his apostleship. He does that in verses 1 through 6. He begins the chapter with a question, am I not an apostle? So he defends his apostleship. Secondly, he displays his humility, verses 7 through 18. He's not in the ministry for the wrong motives. He's not doing it for money. Verse 14 says, the Lord has ordained that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, or they have a right to be paid for what they do, for their ministry. But by verse 18, Paul says that he preaches the gospel without charge so that he can't be accused of abusing his power in the gospel. The third point that we won't get to, verses 19 through 27, he declares his ministry. He states his goal for ministry, and then he talks about how he'll run that race to achieve that goal. Verse 19 says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. So Paul defends his apostleship. Paul displays his humility. Paul declares his ministry. The title of the message tonight is Christian Forbearance. And if you put a colon after that, we'll extend that title, Christian Forbearance, Moderating Our Rights So We Can Be Effective in Ministry. You say, well, I'm glad it's not about me. It's about those in ministry. We are all ministers of Jesus Christ, okay? God has given you a gift. In the dictionary, forbearance means exercising tolerance and restraint in the face of provocation or having patience. In finances, forbearance is the act of giving a debtor more time to pay rather than immediately enforcing a debt that is due. Forbearance. In Christianity, it means restraining our own demands for our rights so that we can reach others. And so that's what I wanted to capture in that thought, moderating our rights so that we can be effective in ministry. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 18, which will be our text for tonight, Paul defends his apostleship. He displays his humility by yielding his rights for the sake of others. And most people who defend themselves come out looking rather argumentative, maybe arrogant, I can think of the person at the plate who has a strike thrown, and he's certain that it's outside the strike zone. And he argues with the umpire, and he doesn't come across in this argumentative fashion as being one that's humble. Well, Paul made sure that the Corinthian believers know that his ministry was a ministry that was given by the Lord. An apostle, apostello in Greek, is a sent one. That's the verb, to send. And so an apostle is a sent one. He's one who's been appointed with a message to deliver. And he carries the authority of the one who gave that message. But Paul does so in such a way as to give credit to the one who called him. He doesn't say, you know, look at me, I am an apostle. No, he's saying, I've been sent by God. I have a calling. And so he's defending that apostleship. In fact, he maintains his humility by not demanding his rights, but by showing that he would rather die than be accused of preaching the gospel for personal gain. We'll see that in the text tonight. In verses 1 through 6, Paul defends his apostleship and calling. He's genuinely been called by God to be an apostle. He begins a chapter with four rhetorical questions. You all know what a rhetorical question is, don't you? That was one, okay? And it's one that's understood. It's a figure of speech. And so he asks these questions in verses 1 and 2. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And he goes on after those questions. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Now each of these questions include a negative word that shows there's an expected yes in the answer. In English, it might sound like this. I am an apostle. Am I not? Yes, you are. I am a free agent. Am I not? I have seen Christ. Have I not? You are my work in the Lord. Are you not? The question Paul begins with is the one at the top of their list of accusations against him. And so he has to defend God's calling on his life as an apostle. The accusations are going to continue. They don't end here. And in the next epistle, 2 Corinthians, Paul will take a lot of time to further defend his calling as an apostle. Let me just give some insight. He does that in chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians. Let me just share three verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, four verses. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Now, he does this, he's speaking with satire and with humility. He says, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. The very here is the word huper, which means above or over. And then chiefest is another adjective, which means exceeding. So he's comparing himself to those who are hyper-exceeding apostles. In verse 13 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, these men are boasting to be super apostles, but they're actually false apostles. And Paul says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So there are phony apostles that were claiming to be apostles, and he says, I'm not like that. And so he's speaking tongue-in-cheek about his own accomplishments in comparison to all of their boasting. 2 Corinthians 11, 18, he says, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. But you come to find out in the end of the chapter, he's glorying in his infirmities. 2 Corinthians 11, 30. He goes through a list of how he's beaten with rods, he suffers perils in waters and the sea of countrymen. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, and let's see how Paul defends his ministry in our text. These four questions. The first, am I not an apostle? And we need to recognize, first of all, that there are no apostles today. Those who claim that they are, that they're speaking as an oracle of God, an oracle is a mouthpiece through whom God speaks, are making false claims today. Whether it's a charismatic speaking in tongues and claiming that he has just given a new revelation from God, Or it's a person who has says, well, God has spoken to me this week, and it's not in the Bible, it's not in Scripture, but he's spoken to me, a still small voice. Or if it's a person who claims apostolic succession, like those in the Catholic Church who say they speak the words of God when seated on the throne. They're speaking ex cathedra. Perhaps you've heard that. It's from the chair. It's Latin. I was looking in the Catholic Encyclopedia on this, the information, and it says it refers, this is their definition, ex cathedra refers to binding and infallible papal teachings which are promulgated by the Pope when he officially teaches in his capacity of the universal shepherd of the church a doctrine on a matter of faith or morals and addresses it to the entire world. These claims to speak God's word are false claims. Why? Revelation was complete when the Bible was complete. The first sola of the Reformation is sola scriptura. Means the Bible alone is our source of faith. We go to the scriptures for all of our doctrinal truth. We don't have added revelation to make things up along the way. The five solas of the Reformation, the Bible alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, and to God alone be the glory. But in the New Testament times, when the apostles were preaching and writing the New Testament books, they were genuine apostles. And they wrote and they spoke with infallibility. Do you have a verse for that? I'm glad you asked. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, he writes, "But the Lord," well, Ananias is writing. Remember, Saul has gone to a house on Straight Street, and Ananias is called to go to that house and to speak to Saul. And he says to the Lord, "Are you sure? I've heard what he's been doing to all the saints." But the Lord said unto me, Acts 9:15, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Paul was an apostle born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15, he puts himself at the end of the list of those who have seen the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Well, since he was an apostle, he had apostolic authority. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this cause," and this is what I was talking about, they preached as well as they wrote the inspired scriptures with infallibility. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us," "ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Another verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, just two verse, a book and two verses later. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And so God kept them from making doctrinal error as they preached. I wish that were true today. I hear many things from the pulpit. Some of them, my messages that I listen to. And I said, forget, I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, we can make mistakes, but they couldn't. They were speaking and writing God's word. So, Paul begins, "Am I not an apostle?" Yes, he is. Second rhetorical question, "Am I not free?" Paul is saying, "I've just as much freedom as you, and I enjoy it as much as you, but there is something more important than my freedoms." As we learned last week, Christian liberty does not mean I have the freedom to do anything that is not strictly forbidden in the Bible. Christian liberty means I have the freedom to abstain from anything that will harm my Christian brother. Charles Hodge explains, Paul is saying, I'm not free as any other believer to regulate my conduct according to my own convictions of what is right, free from any obligation to conform to the opinions or prejudices of other men. This, however, is a freedom which I have not availed myself of. Third question, haven't I seen the Lord? Now, if you remember, that's one of the qualifications of being an apostle. All the apostles saw the resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 1, when the apostles were meeting to choose the one to replace Judas, this is what they say, Acts 1, 21 and 22. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, the ascension, must one be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection. And so the apostles had to be ordained because they had witnessed the resurrection of the Lord. Had Paul done that? Well, we just looked at 1 Corinthians 15:8, and it says, the last of all, he was seen of me also, who was one born out of due time. When did Paul see Christ? Let me offer three possibilities. On the Damascus Road, Acts 19:3 through 5. As they journeyed, he came near to Damascus. Suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. There he met the risen Lord. Some say in the night vision, Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Talking about the city of Corinth. Another, the third, was when he was in a trance while he was praying in Acts 22, verses 17 and 18. And it came to pass when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Paul had seen the risen Lord, a qualification of his apostleship. The fourth rhetorical question, the last, are ye not my work in the Lord? The proof of his apostolic ministry were the people to whom he ministered. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2, we read, If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. What was a seal? What was he talking about? Well, seals were stamps. Sometimes they were put on scrolls. And that meant what was in that scroll had the authority of the one who set their ring or their mark on that wax seal. It was genuine. It was authentic. The Corinthians themselves proved that Paul was genuine. 2 Corinthians 3:2, Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. In that context, he was saying, do I need letters of recommendation? He said, look around you. Every one of you is an epistle written by God on your hearts. And so that was their his proof of apostleship. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Well, as apostles, they had privileges. They had rights. Verses 3 through 6. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power or the right to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas? Have not we power to forbear working, that is, to refrain from working, not to have to work? Now, notice he said, my answer to them that do examine me. That word examine is a legal term describing an investigation before a decision is made. And so Paul is being investigated, interrogated. They want to make sure that he is what he says he is, that God has called him. The examination. The explanation. He says, shouldn't food and drink be provided for me? Shouldn't I have the right to take a wife along with me in the ministry and have her provided for as well? To lead about a sister or a wife there means to take her along in your company. And so, yes, he had the right to be married, to take a wife with him, and that she would be as well remunerated for the work, you know, paid for the work. She wouldn't have to work on the side while they're on this missionary journey. And so that's the explanation that Paul gives about his apostleship and his rights. But notice, Paul and Barnabas voluntarily worked when it was necessary. Verse 6. What was Paul's occupation when it came to physical labor? He was a tent maker. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 3. Paul left Athens. He came to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, from Italy, and his wife Priscilla. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So they were escaping Rome, and Paul met them in Corinth. And he came to them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for their by their occupation. They were tent makers. So they voluntarily worked. They didn't have to. They had the right to be paid for their labor in ministry. But they chose to work. Why? Well, Paul is displaying his humility, and this is the second point tonight. Paul displays his humility by yielding up his rights for the sake of others. That's forbearance. That's what the church needs today. It's what we need. Verses 7 through 18. Paul had these rights, but he set them aside so that he could effectively minister to others. The laborer is worthy of support. Verse 7. This is the normal expectation in other fields of work. Now, Paul is offering four different examples of proof that the person who works should get paid for that work. So the first one, this is normal in other fields of work. Verse 7, who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Now, soldiers have all they need, or they should have all they need, because Uncle Sam pays for it. Okay? They don't pay for their own weapons or their own ammunition. I enjoy talking to men and women who are in the military, and I ask them if they ever have thought about the cost of the ammo when they're at the shooting range. Until 2018, basic combat training required shooting 500 rounds of ammo and receiving 83 hours of marksmanship training over a 16-day period. After 2018, they changed that. Recruits now go through 600 rounds of ammo and spend 92 hours in training. If you or I were to shoot through 600 rounds of 5.56 ammo, it would cost us around $240. Soldiers don't think about that shot. You know, they're just practicing. They're asking, did I hit the target? Not, did I just shoot 40 cents downrange? Or thousands per shell for some artillery weapons. Soldiers don't pull out their wallets every time they go through the chow line. It's only right for soldiers to be paid. Paul gives two other illustrations of those who have the right to be paid for their labors. The vine dresser, who plants and tends to a vineyard, has every right to pull a grape off and eat a grape. The farmer makes sure that his dairy cattle are fed, and he has the right to drink the cow's milk. That's only normal, isn't it? The second example to prove his point that a laborer is worthy of pay is the teaching of the Old Testament. In verses 8 through 11, say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that is written. That he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope, that confident expectation that he's going to get paid for his work. Verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Paul had quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4 about this oxen. And the law said when an ox is grinding, he's pulling that grindstone around and the corn is being ground, and some corn falls on the ground, you don't muzzle the ox so he doesn't enjoy the corn that he's treading out. He has to have strength. He's able to look down and lick up some of that corn and keep moving. Okay? And then he says in verse 9, does God care about oxen? Well, yes, he does, but he says it for our sake also, for your sakes. The lesson is here for man. We should work with hope or with confident expectation of payment. A third example of those that are supported are leaders in verse 12, other leaders. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. We have this right, just like others. But we suffer all things. The word suffer there means to bear or to pass over in silence. Hey, I deserve that. No, you don't. He's going to allow that to pass. Why? So that he doesn't hinder the gospel. He doesn't want anyone to think that he was in ministry for money. And then the fourth example, this is a universal pattern, verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? In Numbers chapter 18, verses 8 through 24, it tells the legal restrictions and permissions of the priests as they're offering sacrifices. And at the end of that section, it says, every sin offering of theirs, every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, that is God speaking, shall be most holy for thee and for thy sons. In the most holy place shalt thou eat it. Every male shall eat it, it shall be holy unto thee. And so those who were serving those sacrifices or offering those sacrifices to the Lord had certain times where they could eat of that meat that was offered. The conclusion is in verse 14. Even so, just like all of these examples, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That is, the gospel should pay for their food, working for the Lord. They should be supported in their work of the ministry. Notice what happens in verses 15 through 18. Paul knows that he has the right to that, but he refuses that liberty. He says in verse 15, but I have used none of these things. Remember, he's defending himself as an apostle. And then he's explaining his humility that he's not like these other apostles that are in it for the money. He says, I have used none of these things, neither have I ever written these things, that it should be done so or so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Look at the indications through the text that show us he's willing to give up his rights. He's willing to exercise Christian forbearance. Verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this power. Verse 15, I have not used none of these things. Verse 18, that I abuse not my power or my right. He would rather die than be accused of false motives preaching for money. Verse 15, he says that. He was constrained to preach the gospel. It was his glory, verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. He hadn't done anything to create the good news of salvation. He was just the one who received it from the Lord and was delivering it to others. And what was his goal? Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Do you love the gospel that much? Do you live in woe, in agony, and hopelessness, if you don't have an opportunity to tell someone else the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation? The last two verses, he limited his rights because of the reward. verses 17 and 18, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I might make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power, my right in the gospel." Years ago, six missionaries met in the prayer for prayer in a living room in China. One of them spoke from his heart about surrendering his rights for the sake of the gospel. He said, "There is a great deal of difference between eating bitterness," a Chinese idiom for suffering hardship. "There's a great deal of difference between eating bitterness and eating loss." And eating loss was a Chinese idiom for suffering the infringement of a person's own rights. He said, "Eating bitterness is easy enough. To walk 20 or 30 miles to a place where you're to minister, to set up a tent, to pass out flyers, to spend several weeks preaching and spreading the gospel, that's a thrill. Your bed may be a couple of planks laid on sawhorses, and you may have to eat boiled rice, greens, and bean curd 3 times a day, but that's just the beauty of it. It's good for anyone to go back to a simple life. A little bitterness is good for anybody." He continued, "When I came to China, I was all ready to eat bitterness and like it. That hasn't troubled me particularly." Then he paused, and he said, "Another thing that I have never thought about came up and caused more trouble. I had to eat loss. I found out that I couldn't stand up for my rights, that I couldn't even have any rights. I found that I had to give them up, every one of them. And that is the hardest thing." Are you willing to set aside your rights for the sake of the gospel? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to consider Paul's testimony and the humble way in which he served you. And help us to examine our own hearts and ask ourselves the question, why do we serve you? Why do we give a witness for you? And I pray that it'll be out of a love for souls, a love that you have for others. And so I pray that tonight you would help us to surrender, be willing to surrender our rights for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.